What if I were to say to you something along the lines of, we must agonize over being sure to enter into the kingdom of God? Think about it for just a moment. Does that even sound true? If I declared it, would you think that I had given my life over to heresy? That I'm sounding somewhat like a cultist? Most certainly somebody who operates by a works salvation religious system? Do you think Christ would ever make a statement similar to that, that we must agonize over being sure to enter the kingdom of God? May I tell you something? He did. And we find such a statement from Jesus in our passage this morning in our study through Luke's gospel. Now, our passage today begins in Luke 13 with verse 22. Let's turn our attention there and read the first three verses, Luke chapter 13, verse 22 through 25. Here's what it says. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. No one is ever saved because of their own effort. But hear me carefully. No one ever believes without effort. There's nothing I could do to initiate a right standing before God. God in Christ has done on the cross what I could not do myself. Anyone who believes this about Jesus and commits themselves to Him, including being willing to confess that in public, especially in times like these when the public does not like our exclusive and narrow-minded sounding claims of the gospel. Such a person can know that they have passed through judgment to life and now walk in relationship with Jesus. No one is ever saved because of their effort, but our believing does take effort. In fact, let me go so far as to say this because Jesus said it. We need to strive. Actually, the original word here is agonize, to enter through the narrow door. It must be sought with all that we are. Salvation is not the result of a minimal, quick and easy praying the sinner's prayer and then going on our merry way, living as we normally do, without ever giving ourselves to the Lord. It takes individual effort, and we must agonize over being sure to enter the kingdom of God. I am not suggesting that any true believer needs to wring their hands and worry whether or not they are saved. But once a person is saved, his faith often comes under attack. And we sometimes have to contend for our faith against various assaults that are launched by Satan, his emissaries, and an unbelieving world that is becoming increasingly hostile. Now, our passage today declares that salvation has only one path, and that path is narrow. Our secular and pluralistic society jumps all over that one, doesn't it? What? Are you audacious enough to believe that yours is the only way? That the road is not much bigger to accommodate all the people on this earth who have not heard about Jesus? And our answer is, we must agonize over being sure we enter the kingdom of God. Our passage this morning will also tell us that the day is coming when God will shut the door of heaven, and everyone who didn't establish a relationship with Jesus Christ will be sent to hell. So the voices that we contend with leap all over that one with their response. Come on! Does that sound like a very loving God to you? Do you really want to follow a God like that? What kind of a God sends people to hell simply because they have not heard of your Jesus and established a relationship with Him? We must agonize over being sure to enter the kingdom of God. Often what causes the believer today to agonize over being sure are the very concepts that are presented in today's passage. Namely, there is a hell, and all who don't know Christ in a personal way will go there. Hell is not going to be a fun party, but a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what our passage says. And salvation is a narrow path where few are on it, and most people are on the much broader path, which leads them to hell. So in part this morning, I want to take these issues that believers sometimes agonize about and examine if they really should be valid concerns, whether a non-believer raises them as an objection or we've just simply been thinking them ourselves. But first, let's read the entire passage and then we'll deal with these matters of opposition that would have us wonder and question and knock us off course. Reading again, starting with verse 22 and reading through verse 30, our entire passage for this morning, it says this. He went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Our text opens up by reminding us that Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. He had most recently been in the district of Perea with his disciples and was visiting some of the towns and villages, not only in the Jewish side of the Jordan River, but also on the eastern side, this Perea, that was Gentile territory. And so he was going to these towns and these villages, both on the Jewish side as well as the Gentile side. Perea was there on this eastern side of the Gentile river. It was Gentile country. And in light of his making his message available to non-Jews, an unnamed person in the crowd, probably a Jew, shouts a question to him. Lord, only a few people, us Jews, are going to be saved, right? This was a smug, self-complacent question. Because the general understanding among the Jews was that all Jews, except the very worst, would be saved. The Jewish writing, the Mishnah, was very explicit about this. In part, the Mishnah in a book called Sanhedrin 10:1 says, all Israelites have a share in the world to come. For it is written, thy people also shall be all righteous, They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. That was part of the Jewish holy books. That was their belief. So when this question came from the crowd, the expected answer was for Jesus to affirm that all Jews would make it through the pearly gates. Unless, of course, they had committed some heinous offense or especially grievous sins. The Jewish hearers in the crowd also expected Jesus to affirm their common belief that all Gentiles were going to be excluded from the kingdom. Well, except for perhaps a few proselytes who followed the example of Rahab and Ruth, who were Gentiles that converted to Judaism. So this was a question, a rather presumptive query, that was meant to solidify Jewish feelings of religious superiority. Bear this in mind as you notice how Christ answers them. Well, Jesus really didn't answer the questioner, but he responded instead with a command, as we see it in verse 24, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter it and will not be able." Jesus' words assaulted the Jewish complacency. "Many of you Jews will try to enter and will not be able." Wow. I want you to catch something very significant here. He says many, not some. Many. Implying that the majority of his hearers, who were for the most part Jewish, would not make it. This was radical teaching. It had to have been a stinging slap. Jews in Jesus' day felt privileged to be part of the covenant community. They had the law, they had the prophets, they had the temple. So they assumed their salvation was a given. But this radical teaching from Jesus was telling them such thinking was fatal. How funny that the original hearers of this teaching would have been offended because Jesus said that it wasn't narrow in the sense that they had assumed. But so many of our society today are offended because Jesus says it is a narrow way. Presumption of salvation through privilege continues to delude multitudes in the professing church today. And Jesus' statement, "many will try to enter and will not be able to," applies today with the same urgency. Jesus does not want to inject false fears into our minds, but he does want us to examine our lives so we will be sure to take the narrow way. We must agonize over being sure to enter the kingdom of God. Salvation must be sought with all that we are. Some, or perhaps all of you, who strive to be sure that you enter the kingdom of God have to contend with the question of such a narrow path. Is it right for us to claim that we have the only way of salvation? In light of the fact that there are so many other world religions, doesn't common sense dictate that we must hold on to the possibility that there may be at least one other way that is right? Christians are simply intolerant of other viewpoints. And that is not the way to be in a pluralistic society that we live in today. Because we are so intolerant and different than those in our pluralistic culture, we are not only audacious, we're looking foolish. Have you ever been assaulted with such thoughts like that? Let's examine them. Some men in the church and I have been reading meeting to read and discuss a book by Paul Copen that delves into such contentions that have been raised by passages like this that we are studying today. And I want to take the next few minutes to summarize some of the things that we've been learning from Paul Copen's book, which is titled True for You, But Not for Me, Overcoming Objections of the Christian Faith. Copen encourages believers who were plagued with this intolerance issue to question the meaning of the entire concept about tolerance. What is tolerance? Now think carefully here. Believe it or not, tolerance really isn't accepting all views. Many people believe that's what tolerance is, an acceptance of everyone's view. Islam, Buddhism, you name it. But you see, those who consider themselves tolerant do not accept them all as true. You don't have to believe that they are all 100% true in order for you to be considered tolerant. So what does the word mean? Nearly every formal definition of the concept tolerance is actually the idea of putting up with error. Putting up with error. A tolerant individual is someone who is willing to put up with error. It's very important to recognize this. Because anyone who thinks they are being tolerant of all views has to assume the possibility of exclusive truth and error that they are willing to overlook. Think carefully now. If exclusive truth and error does not exist, then tolerance would not be needed. The very call for tolerance assumes truth and error. True tolerance grants people the right to dissent. Let me say that again. True tolerance grants people the right to dissent. So why is it that those who claim they are the tolerant ones will not allow Christians to dissent from their tolerant way of thinking? Are they really that tolerant? Copen writes, Christians who are criticized for intolerance might ask an accuser, what do you mean by intolerance? If he or she says something to the effect that you're not being accepting of other persons' beliefs, gently respond, but you likewise are not being accepting of my position. You think I'm wrong. See, it's inconsistent. Truth is inescapable. If anyone tells you that there is no such thing as truth, that it's all relative, it's only a matter of a person's personal perspective, it's all a matter of personal opinion, what they are declaring is, it's true, there is no truth. The very claim that there is no truth is a contradiction in itself. Listen to me. What I am telling you is the truth. There's no such thing as truth. Huh? And you think Christians are foolish for acknowledging the very platform you're standing on in order to deny that platform even exists? The very thing you're using is the very thing you're denying the existence of. It's like if I were to say, there is no possibility that I am able to speak a single word in English. I just did. Nonsense. And the view that there is no truth, only opinion, also needs to be challenged. The question needs to be asked, is such a claim true or just an opinion? It's all opinion. It's not just a matter of opinion. That's a truth claim in itself. Those who want us to believe that we are foolish to take a stand on what we believe even if it says this narrow path is true and that broad way is wrong. They are the ones who defy consistent reason and logic, not us. Not us. Truth does exist. And we are designed to be truth seekers, not truth deniers. That's not the way God made us. Now let's get back to this morning's text. Read with me again verses 25 through 28. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside, knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Eventually, the narrow door will be slammed shut, either by death or by the Lord's physical return to earth. This is going to usher in a great and eternal tragedy for anyone who has not entered the kingdom. Now, two things are shown here that will keep people out of the kingdom. The first is having no personal relationship with the Master. Twice, Jesus issued a categorical denial of relationship. I don't know you or where you're from. This is a total denial, despite the fact that they argue, we ate and we drank with you and you taught out here in our streets. But none who remained outside, once the doors were shut, could persuade Christ to say that their superficial knowledge of him had established a relationship. They were strangers. Some today may argue that they have eaten and drunk with Christ at the Lord's table, that they have heard his word preached in church, and they gave money to feed the poor and to keep ministry going at the church. Well, that's all very good, but those things do not establish relationship. Some who have never missed the Lord's table and can remember so much of what they've heard preached Sunday after Sunday, they will hear him say, I don't know you or where you've come from. Even engaging in ministry around the church does not prove a relationship. Mighty works do not save us, but only a vital union with Christ does, through real faith. So the burning question is, does Christ know you? Are you in authentic relationship with him? Secondary question, which is based on the second thing revealed here as to why many will be surprised and excluded. Has the relationship with Christ that you claim to have turned you away from evil? Are you morally improved from God's point of view? Or will he say, away from me, you evildoer? The telling question is not a matter of ministry or standing in the church, but of authentic righteousness that Christ brings about from deep within you. Well, really, what kind of a loving God would send people to hell? That seems pretty loveless. But not when you carefully examine it. Would a loving God force people into heaven, even when they refuse to go? Just turn it around. If a person ignores God and doesn't want to have anything to do with them, how loving would it be of God if he said, too bad, you're going to spend an eternity with me anyway? Imagine how horrifying Jesus' next sentence was to his original hearers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. Weeping indicates just intense sorrow, and gnashing of teeth indicates a very fierce rage. And part of this was because of a very surprising inclusion. Verse 29 and 30 here. And people will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Unbelieving Israel will be cast out. But believing Gentiles will sit down with the three highly revered patriarchs and the redeemed house of Israel and the prophets. They will not only be there, but they will be joyously feasting. You know, pride plays a very big part in keeping people out of the kingdom. Jesus tells his audience that many will not humble themselves before God. In their own eyes, they were first. They were preeminent. They were the most deserving to be included. But in God's eyes, they were last. Thus, Gentiles would even come and take their place. When sinners fail to answer God's invitation to his feast, they are the ones who are thrust out of the joys of the kingdom and are punished with weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a picture of people who are overwhelmed with regret because they see how foolish they were to delay, and suddenly it's too late. One of the agonies of hell will be the remembrance of the opportunities that were wasted. What's the answer? Strive to enter in at the narrow gate. Christ's words teach us that the kingdom is narrower than the Jewish hearers thought, because they assumed that all Israel would automatically be included. But Jesus said that many of them would not make it through the narrow door. The door's narrowness demands determination. Only those who are in relationship with God go through the door. The narrowness of the kingdom has created a kingdom that is broader than we would have ever thought. This is because the narrow way is spiritual, it's not hereditary, because it's a relationship with God that comes by faith. And that makes men and women new from the inside out, because it is all by grace. The narrow way is wide open to all. Have you entered it? If not, Jesus says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. It's not too late, but one day it will be. You enter the kingdom of God through the gospel. So let me close this morning by explaining the gospel in a nutshell. God is perfect. You are not. Mankind declared war on God, sin. God is not corrupt and convicts us of our crimes against him. Our crime against a holy God is so severe it deserves infinite punishment. God is patient. But the door to his eternal kingdom will eventually be shut. God is gracious, and so he offers forgiveness. God is just, so the punishment must be carried out eventually. God is Jesus, who lived perfectly and never offended his heavenly Father by doing anything wrong. Jesus laid down his life and endured the justice due against our war with God. He endured the wrath of a just God. Nothing deserves worship but God. God demands your worship. He commands you to stop your war with Him. Repent and follow His commands. By your power, you cannot do this. By faith, God reveals Himself to you. By grace, He causes you to end your war and to freely follow His command to love Him. You've earned nothing good. God has done everything good. He deserves the praise. I've never been on Twitter. Many of you maybe have. But if I was on Twitter and I was going to give the gospel on Twitter, this is what it would sound like. God is holy. You are not. God gives you faith about what Christ has done. You deserve this. This is grace. You respond. The result is a new heart filled with godly desire and eternal life for you and glory to God. I think I fit that all in a Twitter message. My encouragement to you today, if you are not certain that you have entered, that you are included, that those doors would not be closed on you, make certain of it today. Simply confess, Lord, I have been at war with You, ignoring You, wanting nothing to do with You. You've been calling out to me, and I've been giving You a deaf ear, and I deserve severe punishment for that. I ask, by Your grace, what I don't deserve, for You to forgive me of this sin, and for You to lead me in Your ways of righteousness. Come into my life and lead me as I follow You now. Would you make that decision if you've never made it before? Come to Christ before it's too late.